It's hard to believe that 2 months ago today was Christmas. We've been away from our Matthew study for a while as we have celebrated Christmas and New Year's by doing our theme sermons that extended for almost 2 months in the book of Daniel. And it's now time to get back to the story of our Lord here in Matthew, and we're going to begin in a chapter that at the outset you may not think has a lot for us. But if you were to just pan through Matthew chapter 16, it actually is one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. In Matthew chapter 16, we are going to see some incredible truth as we unfold the next step in the Lord Jesus' life here on this earth. And in it, we're going to find the supreme confession of Peter. We're going to find the devil filling Peter and arguing with our Lord when the Lord told the disciples that what was going to unfold was going to involve suffering and death. Peter didn't like that, didn't care for that. And chapter 16 ends with some of the most important and critical words for those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So Matthew 16, while today may seem to open with some things that seem anticlimactic, it's going to end with a bang, if I could say it that way. And when we were here last in the book of Matthew, chapter 15, Jesus had multiplied food for not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles. His work had taken him to many places in the area of Palestine. He had gone east there at the end of chapter 15 to the area known as Decapolis, a predominantly Gentile area where he multiplied loaves and fish. At the end of Matthew chapter 15, I want you to look at the last verse, chapter 15, verse 39. And we see that he sent away the multitude and took ship and came into the coasts of Magdala. Magdala was a city on the western shore of the Galilean Sea that was just north of Tiberias and is most well known as the city where Mary Magdalene was from. Today, in this area, there on the coast of Magdala, we find in chapter 16, the enemies of our Lord challenging him to prove himself. And it is in a sermon that I've entitled Confrontation, Candidness, and Castaway. Confrontation, Candidness, and Castaway. And those will be our three outline points today. No longer is the opposition of the Lord Jesus subdued. It is not really restrained anymore. Now we will see, beginning here in chapter 16, and really starting even a little bit earlier in the book of Matthew, but really ratcheting up an all-out confrontation by the religious leaders. It was their desire, as we'll see today, to see the Lord Jesus tempted, fall, convicted, and ultimately killed. At this point, they don't hide their motives. They put them out right out there for everybody to see. They hate the Lord Jesus. And they want to be rid of him. Because he not only made them feel uncomfortable, he made them targets of his strongest language, as we're going to see today. So first of all, let's open up in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 16. We were going to see the confrontation from the religious crowd. It says the Pharisees, along with the Sadducees, came and desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Back here in Magdala, we find strange bedfellows. You know what that term means? Strange bedfellows. It means we get groups that don't really like each other aligned in a common goal. You know, like Democrats and Republicans, aligned in a common goal. That happens very rarely. Well, that's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees now become united, even though they opposed each other often, even though they didn't care for each other. We could probably say they hated each other, without being too strong of language in those words. They joined forces together in strong opposition to the Lord Jesus at this point. It's clear in our text what their goal was. They were attempting to test the Lord Jesus. That's what it says. They were going to test him. If you turn over to Mark's account, which we won't, but in Mark chapter 8, we find that this same language is used, that these two groups join together and they are desiring to test the Lord Jesus. And they wanted to see what his response would be to them. They were going to trap him in hopes it would be obvious that he was a fake. Because you know what? If he can't give this great sign that we're asking for, then surely the Lord Jesus is not the one who he said he is and was. But no doubt behind this tempting was the fact that I believe they were convicted about what Jesus Christ had said to them in the many passages we have looked at up to this point. I believe that guilt gnawed at their hearts. They, down deep, could see that Jesus was doing amazing things. And so, the Pharisees believed a sign could be given, but they didn't think it could come from him. Meanwhile, we have the Sadducees, on the other hand, they didn't believe in signs at all. But they joined up anyway in a common bond to look for something to destroy his credibility. Does that sound like today? Does that sound like all the religions of the world? Even though they oppose each other, they ultimately have a common goal to discredit who? The Lord Jesus. And they could care less for each other. They even fight each other. But you know who they oppose more than anybody else and who they want to discredit? They want to discredit our Bibles and they want to discredit the Lord Jesus. Surely guilt gnaws at their hearts. And in fact, what we see unfolding here in Matthew 16 is really no different than what all the religious leaders today do with our Lord and Savior. So they wanted a sign, they said here in Matthew chapter 16. Well, if you turn over to chapter 12, and you'll remember in verse number 38 that this same thing happened, but in this case, it was just one of the two groups. It was just the Pharisees. They had already asked for a sign. You remember this? We preached on it some time ago in verse 38. Certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we really would like to see a sign from you." So the Pharisees, we don't know if this was the same exact people of the Pharisaical group here that came along with the Sadducees, but one could think that perhaps some of them who had asked for a sign earlier now thought, well, he didn't tell us then. Maybe he will tell us if we join up with this group, the Sadducees, and if we come together, maybe we can truly discredit him once for all, because if he doesn't give us a sign, then he's really a fake. Because we need a sign. Here we have a group, the Sadducees, who didn't even believe in signs. But they're joining up with the Pharisees, who already been told by Jesus that no sign except for the prophet Jonah was going to come. And so they wanted a sign. And these two opposing groups came together looking for a sign. So what is a sign? What are they asking for? This is a repeat from what we looked at before in Matthew 12, but a sign would be something supernatural, thus giving confirmable proof that Jesus was the very Messiah. Something so grand and so large, something directly from heaven. Why a sign? Well, Mark 8:11 and Matthew 16:1, they both basically say the same thing. But if you look at Mark chapter 8, verse 11, I'll read it just so you have another account and can hear this. It says, the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. Tempting him. And they, this passage, both of these passages, tell us that these religious leaders wanted a sign so unbelievable that they would believe. But that in this process, they were testing him. You remember that Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, that the Jews require a what? A sign. But let me ask you today, as they're asking for a sign and they're testing him to see if he's really who he said he was, what more did he need to do to convince them? If we stop and think about what we've learned in the book of Matthew, when we say, what more could he have done? I mean, Jesus could do anything within the realm of his Father's will. But had not a star been put in the east when he was born? Had he not stilled stormy waters? Had he not healed countless people of sickness and disease? Had he not raised people from the dead? Had he not the power to forgive sins? You remember at his baptism, the Holy Spirit had come down and a voice from heaven, the voice from heaven had said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Had not everything been given to these people to show that this was the special Messiah, the Son of God? And in fact, we could say that that no doubt, as we have seen earlier in the book of Matthew, no doubt the Pharisees and these religious leaders were willing to admit that the miracles were real. I don't have time to turn, and I don't have it right off the top of my head, but I remember, we will remember that when it was the Sabbath day. And you remember they were complaining about the healing on the Sabbath day. But it's clear by the text, they were admitting the problem wasn't that they didn't believe he couldn't heal. They knew he could heal. They'd seen it. So that wasn't the issue. The issue was he was healing on the Sabbath day. That was the problem. But they didn't deny that he had the power to heal. They didn't deny that his miracles weren't real. They were. But they wanted something so immediate, so decisive, that they would know he was from heaven and not hell. Because you'll remember, what had they accused him of? Being in a league with who? Beelzebub. Here was a problem. Even though they would admit that the miracles that he could heal, they rejected him out of hand, as being out of hand. He had performed them in their midst, but to them it didn't matter. They wanted something more spectacular than healings, so they could believe. They wanted a sign that God in heaven could only send. You know, like this. Maybe they just make the sun stand still. Or, I don't know. At this point, I'm making up some ideas. Turn the moon to blood. Do so something so spectacular that we can't miss it. You know, like Elijah could do? And in the times of Joshua and Hezekiah, you remember the sundial? You know, just do something that's visible in the heavens that we could all see. Why not? If Elijah could do these things and Joshua and others, why not Jesus do this? That's what they wanted, something like that. So first we see that there is a confrontation from the religious crowd. There's a question, but in it is behind it is an opportunity to try to nail him and get rid of him. Number two, let's look second of all, there's a candid answer from the Lord Jesus. So in this tempting, in this trap that they set, in this asking for a sign, even though he has done so much that they could see and they'd heard all about what he had done, even if they hadn't physically seen him, they knew people were being healed. They had heard the stories. They had seen it. But they didn't like him. And now they hated him. And they said, just make that son do something spectacular. Show us something amazing. Look at verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. Jesus answered, and Jesus being perfect, Jesus being just brilliant with his answers. And he always has the right answer. Aren't you glad that Jesus always has the right answer? Because you might say today, there doesn't seem to be much for us here today. Well, there's a little bit for us here today, at least in this. Jesus always has the right answer. And if he has the right answer for these guys, he surely has the right answer for my sin and your sin. And he has the right answer for everything. He can meet every single one of our needs. And even though we're sin-filled creatures, and even though, to be honest, sometimes we test him. We second guess. We ask for things that we know probably he's already answered. He's already done. He's already shown us everything. We have the word. We don't need to go looking for anything more than what God's word has told us. We don't need to wait for some amazing thing to happen in our life, some revelation in the sky, or some new revelation, a new extra biblical, whatever it might be. Get rid of that out of your head. Get rid of that out of your mind. We have the finished canon. We have the finished word of God. We have everything we need for life and for what is going to come. We have all the promises right here. It's enough. Jesus is enough. He's given us everything we need. Don't wait for a sign from heaven to appear. Let's see, I'm going to wait until the lights match up as I go down the street today so I know that Jesus is alive. You know, if one light is red, the next one's green, and the next one's yellow, and if it's in that order, I know Jesus is alive. Quit looking at the extra things out here. Look in God's word. This is where the answers, and these are where the answers lie. And it's like the Pharisees and the Sadducees were almost, I don't want to say the wrong thing here, but it was almost as if they were saying, we know what you've done, but would you just give us the grand one of them all? I'm not sure they would have believed anyway, to be honest. We talked about that when we addressed the Matthew 12 passage. So let's look at the canon answer Jesus gives us, always ready with an answer, always ready with an answer. Where would that sign come from? He said, when it's evening, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today for the sky is red and lowering. I love weather. We'll not get off too much into the old saying about red sky, sailor's delight, all that business, and most of the time it's true, but in actuality it's not always true. We won't discuss all the ins and outs of that, but you'll notice that Jesus does something very interesting. Do you know what he does point them to? He points them to the sky. Because that's what they were looking for, right? They were looking for something to come, you know, from God out of the sky. And his answer is incredible. He points them to the locale that they were looking. And he says to them, and by the way, they would have been familiar with the sky. They would have been familiar with how to tell storms would be coming and generally what the weather was going to be like. They didn't have the GOES, that's G-O-E-S, that stands for, I don't remember, but it's the satellites. They're about ready, March 1st, that's this week. They're going to launch a brand new, and it is the most exciting thing for the weather community. It is good. Everybody's on edge because they're just about ready to launch this state-of-the-art satellite. They launched one about a year and a half ago, and now it's sitting over the eastern Atlantic area. We don't really get the, on the west side here and over the Pacific, we don't get the benefits, so they're launching one for us. I'm so excited. You're not, but I am, because the views that we're going to get And the information over the Eastern Pacific, which there's a huge void of weather knowledge over the Eastern Pacific, and that impacts the Pacific Northwest. You don't care, but I do. And I can't wait to see the views that the satellite's going to give us of the clouds and the storms coming off the Pacific Ocean. It's exciting to me They didn't have these satellites. They didn't have, but they charted the weather by the clouds and the sun, and the different, whatever they used back then. I don't know how to chart weather today other than looking at the satellites and things like that, and the weather models that are all the computer data. So he says to them, you already know about the sky. He says, during the evening, let me just put this for you so it's simple you understand here. During the evening, if the sky is red, then there'd be fair weather. And this has to do with the cloud formation. And it doesn't take too much rocket science to figure out how this works. And you can think about it here too as well. Depending on your sunset and sunrise, and if there's clouds or not, the clouds are going to indicate if the storm is ending or beginning. Okay? And again, we can lay out all this information. I won't bore you with the details, but this is how sailors have done it for years. They would look up in the morning and they know which way the storms are going. And so depending on where the clouds, and of course, a sunrise, a beautiful sunrise does not happen without clouds. Okay? Neither does a beautiful sunset. Now the sun does rise and does set, but the beautiful red colors and all those orange hues and all those different spectacular colors that we see in a sunset. Judy gets upset at me because I said, is the sun going to set tonight? What I mean by that, is it going to be a beautiful sunset? She always says, well, it's going to sun and set every night. Well, I'm not tired. I want to know if it's going to be, I can go out and take a picture and enjoy it. But those clouds are going to tell us, the red color, are going to tell the sailors whether the storms are coming or not. In the morning, if the sky was red and threatening, it would be stormy today. That's how they predicted the weather. Now today we use a lot of different things. So what was Jesus saying? Well, here, I'll put it up on the PowerPoint. Jesus was saying, you know how to look at the sky and tell the weather. You can look at the sky and predict what's coming, huh? But you can't look around at all the miracles that I've already done, all the things I've shown you. You're blinded. You can't see them. You can't see what's right in front of your face, what has been clearly been shown by what I've done. It's unfolding right in front of you. And well, you can see the sky, you understand that, but you can't see what's going on here down on the earth. What had been unfolding these past few days, weeks, and months? What had Jesus been doing? Christ had been performing his miracles, his healings, his teachings, his preaching. Every single thing that Christ had done, he had done perfectly and profoundly. Did he ever leave somebody partially healed? Did he ever, kind of heal the lame and the blind? You know, that only they could see out of one eye or partially. They were left partially able to see. No, he did them perfectly. He did them completely. And you know what? Christ didn't hide anything. It wasn't like this. Christ did all his miracles in the back dark room or the back dark alleys of the cities he was in. Now, well, there were times where he did do healings and he told them not to tell others. I got that. But it was clear that Jesus had, there had been demonstrations. People had seen the blind, had been able to see. The dumb could speak. The demons had been cast out. The lepers had been cleansed. The water turned to wine. The storm quieted. The bread multiplied. The waves walked upon. He had done it all. There were no shortcuts with the Lord Jesus. There were no fakes with the Lord Jesus. There were no failures with the Lord Jesus. Nothing was left undone with the Lord Jesus. Not one thing had ever been left partially done. They could predict the sky, but they couldn't see what was unfolding with all that Jesus had done. Could I say it this way? There had never been a time in human history where so many signs had already been given. So many supernatural things that had been done. So many healings. So many. He had power over the water and the waves. And certainly those stories had been told to so many. But yet they wanted something from the sky. Maybe trees to fly. Some kind of proof that he said who he said he was. Well, that resulted, thirdly, not only a confrontation, not only in a candid answer, but in a casting away of the enemies by the Lord Jesus. Look at the last part here this morning, and it's really the main part. It says in verse 3, "O you hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the sign of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign be given unto it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and he departed." Well, Jesus did not stop by just saying that you can predict the sky. He applied it to what he was trying to do, as I just said. But he goes on to call them on the carpet. And he basically says, "I'm done with you. I'm done with you. You don't listen. You can decipher the sky and tell the storms are coming, but you can't see the hand in front of the face." He calls them hypocrites. "Oh, ye hypocrites." In verse 4, he calls them wicked and adulterous generation. Let's lay out why he called them this. I've got a few things, and they're all going to come up at once. We won't click on them individually. We'll just group them together. First of all, they were wicked, and I've got three things of why he called them wicked. He says, "You're hypocrites, and you're hypocrites because you can tell that sky, but you can't tell right here in front of your face." And he says, "You're really, in reality, you think you're good. You think you've got it all down, but you're hypocrites because you're wicked and you're adulterous." You're wicked, number one, because they had consciously and continually opposed the work of Jesus. They were wicked because they opposed the work of Jesus. Why? Because they had, number two, manipulated the people into thinking that their rules were God's rules. We saw that earlier in chapter 14 or chapter 15. Chapter 15. And he calls them hypocrites there as well. Verse number 7, "You hypocrites." They'd come up with all these man-made rules that dealt with the outside, but they were dealing nothing with the heart like Jesus was. Number 3, they were wicked because they decided that their way was the right way when in fact it was totally opposite of God's way. And you know what they did? They accused Jesus of being in league with the devil. Jesus says, no, you can't even see the signs in front of you. You can determine the sky, but you can't see the sign. No, you are wicked. You accuse me of being in the wrong, when in reality, you can't get it even close to being right. You're wicked. Not only that, they were adulterous. He calls them adulterous because, number one, they were in bed with the enemy. They were in a league with the enemy. And number two, they had made Christ out to be the enemy when in actuality the devil was the enemy. Turn to Luke 18, because point number three, they were adulterous because they were being unfaithful to God. We could say, if you want to summarize it neatly, that's how. And you'll remember in Luke chapter 18, you remember the story of the publican? It's something we've been to a lot in throughout our series in the book of Matthew, and it seems like a story that we can use often to give us the truth and point us to the truth of what Jesus said when he talks about them being adulterous. Do you remember what the Pharisee and the publican, do you remember what the Pharisee said? He was kind of looking down on the publican. Remember? He said, "I'm not like that." And he's praying. And who is he praying to, by the way? Who? The Bible tells us that the Pharisee's praying to God. I mean, that's what he at least calls out to God. Okay? He says, "You know, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust," and what was the third one? Adulterers. "Or like this publican over here, because I do all these things. I do everything on the outside. I've got it all down. I'm not an adulterer." You know what Jesus said? "You are an adulterer because you have been unfaithful to God." They they weren't maybe physical adulterers, but they were spiritual adulterers because they had been faithful to the law. They had made up their own laws. And when they saw everything that Jesus was doing, they said, there's no way. We cannot agree with this. And in fact, we're willing to get in bed with the Sadducees and make Jesus give us the grand sign of it all. Jesus would have none of it. They were adulterous because they resisted the truth of Jesus' teaching and work. And they were living a life of infidelity towards God, spiritually. You think Jesus, by the way, was bothered by the Pharisees' attitude? I think he was. To call them hypocrites, to call them, say they were adulterous, he calls them and says it like it is. Look over at Mark chapter 8. Look at Mark chapter 8 because the language in this verse gives us a hint. At the way Jesus felt toward these people. It says, well, we'll start in verse 11. It says the Pharisees came forth. I do think this is the same story. It doesn't mention the Sadducees here. But in the context, we get the same story as we find in Matthew chapter 16. Now, we do know the Pharisees had come for a sign earlier. I think this is the Pharisees, Sadducees, even though the Sadducees are not mentioned here. Matthew tells us that part. It says the Pharisees came forth. This, by the way, also tells me they led the charge. The Pharisees led the charge here. And that's obvious throughout the Gospels. They began to question with him, seeking him of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And look at his response. Mark says he sighed deeply in his spirit. The idea of sighing deeply in his spirit is a very strong phrase here, and it indicates a very deep groan. I think it offers a window into our Redeemer's heart. He was troubled because they kept asking him for a sign. Yet they refused to acknowledge the signs that he had given throughout every day of his ministry. You remember, by the way, I don't know, did Jesus ever take a day off? Now, he tried to, but it seemed like they found him every time, right? And maybe there's verses, I'm sure there are, that Jesus had 24-hour period where he didn't do a single thing other than rested. But it seemed like just about every time he tries to rest or pray, he gets interrupted or the disciples find him, the people find him. You know, he tries to take a break. I'm wondering, was there ever a day where he didn't perform a miracle or a sign? Something that showed him that he was Messiah? I mean, it seems like at least every week, he must have done this over and over and over and over and over and over again. It wasn't like, you know, one healing in 3 years, call it good, cast one demon out, you know. And even, by the way, that would have been enough. But he did this repeatedly. And so at this point in his ministry, he's like a deep groan. They don't get it. They just don't get it. Here they want something grand, and yet, what more can I do? Thinking about verse 4, notice here, he says they're a wicked and adulterous generation. They're looking for a sign. And notice, he says, no sign will be coming from heaven. No sign. There will be nothing new. It's already been done. Again, this is a repeat from Matthew chapter 12. And he says, if the Pharisees don't acknowledge or recognize what has already been done, I'm not going to offer anything else. Let's put this in perspective. Parents, I know I'm the only parent that does this. Judy and I are the only parents that do this. And probably throughout all of human history, we are the only two that have ever had to do this. But do you ever get tired? Well, I don't even really need to ask you because you've never had this problem. I sure get tired of repeating the obvious to my kids. Am I the only one? I mean, how many times do I have to tell my kids to say thank you? Or to say, what, you know, fill in the blank. Or to do this and that. Okay? It gets a little old and tiresome for me. And, you know, you discipline them, and it seems like 2 days later, they have no recollection that anything ever happened 2 days ago. Okay? Now, I'm not performing any miracles. I'm not performing any grand and great things here. But in some sense, do you ever get a little disturbed by the continuing and the continual missing of the point or the thing that you're trying to get across to your kids? And here's what I do. That perhaps this is sometimes wrong. Jesus didn't do it wrong, so I'm not saying that. But you know what I do after about the 500th time I've told them? And the 499th and all the ones before? Here's what I do. Why didn't you listen? Why don't you get it? And you almost want to go up to them. I'm not saying you do this, ever. I'm not condoning this. But you want to go up to them, and gently, of course, shake them and say, do your ears full of wax? Are your eyes got scales on them? What is the point you're missing? And in some sense, isn't that what Jesus was doing to the Pharisees? He's saying, spiritually speaking, you can see it. You can hear it. You don't need me to say it again on a grander and greater scale. It's been told to you. Why don't you listen? Of course, he knew the answer because the devil was preventing them. We understand that. But that must have been the feeling. Jesus is here saying, over and over and over, I'm giving the truth. And today, listen, as we come to the conclusion, today, over and over, we try to give the truth to our kids, and sometimes they reject it. And we like to say, it's so clear and so obvious. Even sometimes ourselves, we do that. Sometimes I'm bothered by the counseling or other situations, and I've told this to my wife. I say, why do I have to repeat myself the same thing every time I get together? But we are humans. We are imperfect people. And sometimes people just plain old choose when the truth is in front of their faces. You know what they do? They completely refuse to listen. And it is sadly not to the detriment of the person who is counseling, and sadly and ultimately not to the detriment of Jesus Christ. It's to the detriment of their own souls. Listen, if the truth is in front of you today, respond to the truth. If you know something is not right, or you know you should be doing something right, and you know it's contained in the Word of God, do it. The truth is here. Don't have to dig up any more signs. Let me tell you, we're coming up to the best time of the year on the calendar, I think. April 1st is the best time of the year, not April Fool's Day. Resurrection Day. That's the greatest time of the year for the Christian, right? It's been given. It's been done. The resurrection has happened. If it's true, and it is, God's word has told us, then respond to it. If you're not a Christian, respond. And if you are a Christian and you know that you are living a wicked, you're living perhaps a spiritually adulterous life, you're being unfaithful to God, do something about it. So the obvious had been stated to these children, these kids who refused it. Jesus was not going to satisfy these people with the pleasures of a sign when he had already given them so many other signs. Jesus goes on to say here at the end, he says, I'm going to give you this one sign, the sign of Jonah. And of course, he already said this back in chapter 12, verse 39 and continuing into verse 40. Jesus must have sounded like a proverbial broken record at this point to them. It's like he keeps telling us the same things. You know, Jesus never went away from his main message. Never. Jesus never changed. You know, he never said, okay, this doesn't seem to be working. You know, this message here that I keep saying over and over, I think I better change my message. You know why? Because the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't change. And the gospel is rooted in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his burial and his resurrection. It doesn't change. The message of the Lord Jesus Christ here doesn't change. It never changed and it never will change. And you better be glad, because if it did, we'd be in trouble because we wouldn't know what to do. But the message remained the same here for the Lord Jesus. He says, the sign of Jonah. Jonah had gone to the Gentile nation of Assyria, specifically the capital city of Nineveh. Of course, before this, we know Jonah had disobeyed God and fled in the exact opposite direction, and he ended up in the belly of some kind of big fish. Jonah most likely died in this fish, I will admit, and was resurrected, giving us a type of what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he tells these people. He says, you already know what happened with Jonah. Here's the sign. Here's a sign of death, burial, and resurrection. And that's the sign you're going to get. And you know what he does? He applies the illustration to himself. If you go back to Matthew chapter 12, our time is done. But if you read Matthew chapter 12, verse number 40, it says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be there 3 days and three nights. The Pharisees already had heard this, right? They had already been told this in Matthew chapter 12. And now he says, I've already told you, just like Jonah, that's what you're going to do. And of course, I'm willing to lay my life down. We know that. Other chapters and verses say that. But he says, just like Jonah, there was a picture. This is what you're going to do to me. And he's applying the illustration to himself, and this is an emphatic statement in Matthew chapter 12. It was considered to be complete and real and total entombment. Jesus was going to die completely and then rise again, be buried and rise again. So what was Christ's sign? Therefore, it was a type of prophecy which predicted his death, burial, and resurrection. And while those religious leaders would get their way and kill the Lord Jesus, Jesus would win the day, and he'd reverse the curse in the greatest power demonstration ever witnessed by man, that it would be his rising and conquering the death and the grave. Can I say one thing? There was no greater sign that could ever be given than this. Having the sun sit still compares to nothing than the Lord Jesus conquering the sin and the grave. And, you know, if the moon were turned into blood, you know, come up with whatever great sign could come from heaven. Trees to fly, whatever it is. Insignificant. So when you think about it, the sign that Jesus did give was greater than anything that would have come from heaven anyway, because it was the greatest demonstration of power ever seen and known to mankind. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the death, burial, and resurrection. And because of that, every one of us that sits here today and everyone that sits that are true believers in all the world and all down through ages of history and all that is to come, who have believed on this, will one day be reunited with the Lord Jesus, the very one that is speaking here. So the leaders wanted a sign from heaven, a great, amazing sign. The problem is, it wouldn't matter what it would be. They wouldn't believe anyway. And so no more sign was given other than what was already had been. I don't believe Jesus was going to give a sign fact, to be honest, I don't think there was any more reason to give another sign, because the best one had already been given, the only one that was needed. That's it. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4 is basically it. Jesus is done with these people. No more answering these hypocrites. I don't know that he ever really speaks to them much anymore or does his miracles ever again in front of them. Why? They were gone. They were past gone. Their time of rebellion had reached its climax, and Jesus would now turn his back. He would cast away these religious leaders, and in turn, the religious leaders would condemn the Lord Jesus Christ, which would leads us to the cross. It would lead to damnation for these people, but in God's providential grace and mercy, the cross, the very thing that these people wanted Jesus to go to, is what leads us to God. Isn't that amazing? What amazing love. God works in the midst of the hatred and rejection to save those who truly repent and believe. That is our God. So the takeaway today is, number one, if you can't see the clear scriptures to know what you need to do, I'm going to tell you this, there's no more revelation that is going to be given for you. If you're waiting for something that might come along, and you know, another book to add to the Bible that maybe will let me get away with my sin, or maybe will tell a little different story that if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I really don't have to deny myself. Because you know what the end of the chapter is going to tell us? Jesus is going to say there's a cost. And in reality, I don't know if it's much of a cost compared to what the Lord Jesus to even say that it's a cost. There's no more new stuff for you going to be given. It's all right here. Why don't you respond? If you're not living a right life, if you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ truly and repented of your sin, respond. The truth has been given. And Christian, for you, I think it would be really good that you read this whole chapter this week. Taking the context of what we just saw, you're hopefully not acting like these religious leaders. You're not looking for any more signs as Christians. You've already believed. But if you read through this chapter and you get to the end, you and I have got to recognize that even in the land of America, of all the freedoms that we have, there is a command to pick up our cross, to deny ourselves. Are we doing that? This all fits together here in chapter 16. How are you living your life?